Welcome. The following message is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is known for ministries such as the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, as well as nationally syndicated radio programs like the Bible Study Hour, Every Last Word, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. Our purpose is to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Thank you for listening.
Now, as you'll see from your program, our theme for this hour is worship the Old Testament pattern. If you were wondering what the scripture reading should be, theoretically it should really be the entire Old Testament, but that would be slightly impractical. I want us instead, as a background to what I say, although I will not really be expounding it, to read part of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the point at which the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt and the people are settling as inhabitants of the city again. You will remember that Nehemiah came back from exile through the remarkable providences of God, and he has galvanized the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And now they gather together before God. And this must be the first occasion of worship since they returned to the city. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. That must have been something like 6 hours reading of the Word of God. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." God will bless to us the public reading of his holy word. Now, I want to begin by saying one or two more general things about the teaching of the Old Testament and its relation to the life of Christian believers today. And then I want to go on to focus a little upon the earlier period of Old Testament revelation and to try to gather something of the pattern of worship in that period, which we would normally call the patriarchal period. And then I want to turn to what undoubtedly is the great pattern of God's provision for the worship of his people in the construction and instructions for the use of the tabernacle and later the temple. And the general pattern of what I want us to do in these moments will be that. It's obvious that we are going to be skating somewhat over the surface, but I hope it may at least create an appetite for you to dig more deeply into the Old Testament. I suppose most of us would recognize that in the entire revelation that God has given to us in Scripture, there is a progressiveness as between the Old Testament and the New, and even within the Old Testament itself. That kind of progressiveness in Revelation has been put down in writing quite outstandingly helpfully by Gerhardus Voss in a book entitled Biblical Theology. And his whole point is to trace the progress of Revelation right through Scripture. What that means is that as we move through Scripture, we find the Old Testament revelation is preparatory for the New. What I think is of enormous importance for us to grasp and clarify in our thinking is that that progression is not from error to truth, nor from the imperfect to the perfect, nor from a wrong and inadequate view of God to a correct and adequate view of God. It is not a progression from a primitive understanding of what God is like to a true and full understanding of what God is like, nor from primitive ideas about the God we worship to mature ideas of the God we worship. Now, I may say to you that that is what I was taught when I was a theological student in Scotland. And it is really classic Marcionism. Marcion was a heretic in the early centuries whose whole theory was that the God of the Old Testament was primitive, the Creator. He was therefore corrected by the picture of the God of the New Testament. When you read the account of the worship of the people of God in, for example, Nehemiah's day in chapter 8, it is an extraordinary form of arrogance, as it seems to me, to think that we have progressed so much further than these people. When you see Isaiah in the temple and discover the glory of God suddenly being revealed to him and his response to it and God's commission to him, it is a mind-blowing arrogance to think that we have surpassed Isaiah in our own experience in our day. When we find Moses with the experience of God in all his holiness appearing to him in the burning bush, then it would be quite unbelievable that we should think of ourselves as having progressed from that kind of experience. The progress is indeed organic, and it carries perfection at each stage, so that the seed is a perfect seed, even although it is not the tree. That's organic progress. And we need to reaffirm that every revelation of God in Scripture is true and inerrant in its character. It was Professor E.J. Young of Westminster Seminary here in Philadelphia who wrote, "The Old Testament revelation needs to be completed, not corrected." Whatever God reveals, even if it is partial, it is wholly true. Now that will affect our thinking about the whole subject of Old Testament worship. And I want, as I say, now to turn with you to the early period of Old Testament worship, in the period we would think of as the patriarchal period, notably the life of Abraham, I suppose, for most of us, but the patriarchs are those who surround him. Indeed, before that period, it is possible to see a progressive development of Old Testament worship, which begins for many Old Testament scholars in the Garden of Eden itself. The relationship between the Lord God and his human creation is, of course, initiated by God himself. He speaks to man, he forms him and makes him as the crown of his creation, and the unique characteristic of man is his capacity, his destiny for fellowship with God, with whom he communes in the garden. And God has loaded him with the benefits of his grace. You recognize that creation is a work of grace. God had no need for the universe. He had no need for man as his creature, since he is the one sole self-sufficient creature, person in the universe. But God had no need for creatures. It was of his grace that he formed the creation. And you see the extent of that grace in Genesis 1 and 2, when God lavishes his goodness upon man. He gives him, for his aesthetic needs, the beauty of creation. He gives him, for his bodily needs, food to eat. He gives him, for his social needs, woman to provide for him companionship. It is not good that man should be alone. But God creates and forms the universe, pronounces it on one occasion after another. God saw that it was good, and he gives it to man so that he has dominion over the creation. Now there is little doubt that man's communion with God as a creature, with his creator, was the communion of a worshiping being. And he worshiped God in the garden. Hattori, the Japanese Old Testament scholar — it's not very often that we find Old Testament scholars who are Japanese, but Professor Hattori teaches in the Christian University in Tokyo, and he has written, "If worship embraces the basic attitude of human response to the Creator God, the original beauty of the responding relationship in the act of worship can be seen even before the fall." And the beauty and perfection of that relationship may be seen. It was God desiring worshipers. And you will remember how one of the haunting sounds of these early chapters of Genesis is God the Creator delighting in the communion of his creature with himself, calling out, "Where are you? Where are you?" Isn't it a haunting thing itself for us to think that here is the eternal God seeking worshipers and saying, in our generation, when he has offered such tawdry worship as we have been hearing already this morning, "Where are you? Where are you?" And it is indeed from that time of the fall that we find man coming to God no longer directly, but with a sacrificial offering to propitiate him, no longer now as the one with whom there are no barriers and no inhibitions, but the one who is holy in his nature, dealing with man as a sinner. Now, in the very next chapter, after the chapter recording the fall, chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel brings the first sacrificial offering that is acceptable to God. Cain, his brother, brings the sacrifice which is acceptable to him. Now, it may well be that God had revealed to them the kind of sacrifice that was acceptable. The point I want to make at the moment is that there was one sacrifice that was offered to God which was acceptable. And the other sacrifice, which was offered to God by Cain, was unacceptable. And the vital lesson about worship is whether the sacrificial offering that we make to God is acceptable to him. Not whether it is acceptable to us, but whether it is acceptable to him. And there is some significance in the fact that the word mincha, which is the word for a gift offering, suggests that there is an inescapable element of sacrificial offering by way of propitiation. It is also, I think, of great significance that at the end of the fourth chapter of Genesis, we read, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that was a great phrase that is used throughout the Old Testament of worship, principally of prayer, but of worship in a more general sense, that men called on the name of the Lord. And what they are doing is appealing to the character of God and responding to it as it is described in his name. Now, whether this is a personal or a communal act is very difficult for us to tell. Certainly, it may well have been, as Professor H. H. Rowley, not noted for his conservative scholarship, suggests, that it may have been, whether personal or communal or both, it may almost certainly have been familial as well as personal. Perhaps the most we can say, Rowley suggests, is that it is almost inconceivable that a man like Enoch, who walked with God and had sons and daughters, and Noah, who was righteous and blameless among the people of his time, walked with God and had three sons. Do you notice the juxtaposition that he walked with God and had sons and daughters? He walked with God and had three sons. It's almost inconceivable, he suggests, that they did not call in the name of the Lord within the bosom of their family. Now, let me apply that a little, because we have often said, I'm sure most of us, that public worship is never a substitute for personal worship. Many people make it a substitute. There are many occasions in our lives, perhaps, when to our great spiritual impoverishment, we have made public worship a substitute for personal worship. Nor, of course, is personal worship a substitute for public worship. And that's why it's so important for us to heed the New Testament urgent concern. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. One of the things the devil will do, of course, when you are in the midst of spiritual difficulties or are experiencing spiritual pressure, when you are probably feeling out of sorts spiritually, he will isolate you from the people of God willingly. And you will say, well, I'll stay at home and put on a tape. Now, I thank God for tapes of other people's ministry, to which I listen regularly in the traffic jams around Glasgow in my car. And I benefit greatly from people like James Boyce in the midst of the Glasgow traffic. But I want to say to you today, that sitting at home listening to a tape is not a substitute for assembling yourselves together with the people of God, because it is with God's assembled people that he has covenanted his presence. Totally different thing if you cannot be assembled with God's people for good reasons that you can explain to him. Not to the pastor. But personal worship is not a substitute for public worship. But let me add this to you. Public worship and personal worship together are not substitutes for family worship. And if indeed Rowley is right, and there was here in the days of Noah and Enoch, for example, that kind of godly gathering within a family where they raised a family altar, where they gathered together as that unit that God has peculiarly created, and they came to worship him, then I say to you, that would be an example that we desperately need to heed in our own generation. I think one of the places where people learn about true worship, if they have the enormous privilege of being brought up in a godly home. I had the privilege of being brought up in a church home, but grace invaded my family from outside, and we became a united family in Christ. We were not that when I was a small boy. But if you are brought up in a godly home, or if you are Christian parents, my beloved brothers and sisters, you need to set up a family altar. And your children need to learn from their earliest days, as they did in Scripture when the Passover was being instituted. Your children shall ask, "What do you mean by this service?" And the father would tell them how the Lord brought them up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage and set them free in holy liberty to be his children. And the school of Christ begins within that family worship. Now, that's a difficult thing today in the complex variety of our lives, in all the fragmentation of the family. But it's something worth striving for, my friends. It's something really worth striving for. I met a man not too long before I left St. George's Tron who came for membership in the church. He told me how he had been brought up in the island of Lewis in the Outer Isles in a godly home. He had drifted away, and for 25 years he had forgotten about God. Within the last number of years he had suddenly found himself drawn back again into the company of God's people to seek him. But he said to me, "You know, the thing that I will never forget through all my days is being within the little Highland home in which I was brought up and seeing my father with these gnarled hands that were so marked by hard labor, taking the Bible, the family Bible, up in his hands in the evening and pleading with God for us. And the reality of God's presence in that place," he said, "I will never forget." To our embarrassment, he prayed for us one by one in our present spiritual condition. But he said it was that that made me recognize that God was real. Now, when you come to the patriarchal period proper, beginning with Abraham, there is a pattern which begins to be obvious. Worship is associated with the revelation of God as he appears to Abram and speaks to him and covenants with him. And there are certain places that become sacred sites because God has manifested himself to Abraham in these places. The first of them in Genesis 12:7 was Shechem, and again at Hebron. And these were sanctuaries associated with the fact that God had manifested himself there to Abraham. Abraham had responded to God and had set up an altar. Now, frequently Abraham returned to some of these places. The record of Abraham's life and pilgrimage is marked by the fact that he would return to the place where he had set up an altar at the beginning. And speaking about this worship of the patriarchs, the same Professor Rowley points out that the characteristics of patriarchal worship were probably simply prayer and sacrifice, yet, he says, and I quote him, that worship rose to heights of fellowship with God and devotion to him, which were seldom later surpassed. Now, this prerequisite of revelation for true worship is an important thing for us to remember. God revealed himself. There were these, what theologians call them, is theophanies. And there was an appearance, this revelation of God to his servant. He came, and Abraham met with God, and God revealed himself. Now, that is one of the seeds in the Old Testament that flourishes as time goes on. God manifests himself in these places like Shechem and Hebron and so on. Now, increasingly, God manifests himself in the place that he has set apart for his worship, the temple and the tabernacle. And when we come into the New Testament scripture, the manifestation of God, where do we see his glory? We see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And where do we see Jesus Christ? We see Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. It is the Jesus of the Bible who shows us the God of the Bible. But the vital thing about this is that the revelation that God gives us now supremely in Jesus Christ through Holy Scripture is the prerequisite of true, acceptable worship. Why is that? It was, as Dr. Boyce was saying earlier this morning, because God needs to be known before he can be worshipped. Now, there are many people whom I have heard say, I don't go to church to hear a man. I go to worship God. Now, that sounds very spiritual until you think about it just a little. And when you think about it a little, you discover that it betrays a profound misunderstanding both of preaching and of worship. Of preaching, because preaching is not the musings of a man. Preaching is not human philosophy or the thinking of a man as he stands in a pulpit. Preaching is properly understood the exposition and teaching of Holy Scripture as God has given it, from which he exposes, as these Levites did in Nehemiah 8, the truth of God, breaks it down for the people so that they will understand, and the Holy Spirit drives it into the hearts of people. But the whole point of the Word of God is that we should come to know God. Now, it is likewise a misunderstanding of worship, because worship is not some sort of mystical experience detached from Holy Scripture. Worship is the response of the people of God from the very early stages of the Old Testament to the revelation that God has given us of himself. And the place where that revelation is given to us is in the Bible. And only as we come to know God will we be able to worship God. Now, that means that for pastors, if I may have the timidity to say to pastors quietly this morning, you and I, my dear friends, need to give ourselves in our ministry to the exposition, first to the study, to pondering, meditating, digging into the Word of God, so that we will be able to open it up and give the sense to the people that they may understand and believe and receive it, and then come to know God in such a way that their souls will be enlarged, their hearts will begin to burst with a desire to worship and adore and honor and praise Him. Now let me just point out to you, before we come to the tabernacle temple pattern, the significance of the Old Testament language of worship to which we are introduced. It is the language of prostration, falling on one's face before God, the language of self-humbling and submission. It is a response to the immensity, the holiness and the goodness and grace of God. It is Moses in Exodus 3, hearing God saying to him as he appears in all the burning glory of his being from the bush, "Put your shoes off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." The very ground on which he stood was holy. For Isaiah, the ground began to tremble under his feet and to break up almost as though there were an earthquake there. Do you remember? He, the fallen creature in that temple, the unfallen creation even, were using two of the wings, these seraphim that they had, to hide their faces before God. They could not look upon him. But for the fallen creation, the ground trembled and broke up under their feet, and God was manifesting himself. And Isaiah cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he fell before God. It's the language of prostration. It's language also which is comprehensive, which is of interest, I think. That is, the Hebrew language itself significantly has one word to denote worship and service and work. The biblical thought has no watertight division between daily life and the adoration of God. And that's why one of the definitions of worship, "All that there is in me, responding rightly to everything I know of Him," is a true description, because worship is not only the pattern of our devotion, it's the pattern of our lives. As Abraham discovered, when for him it meant leading his God-given son up the mountain to lay him on the altar before God. And he says to Isaac, "We are going to worship." So it is comprehensive language which speaks of the whole of life. And it is language which pleads the divine character. Men call on the name of the Lord, and this is why you get such a multiplicity of names that God is given. Jehovah is also followed by so many different forms which make for a description of God and what He has done in a particular place, which is called, for example, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But there are, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, these different names for God which are a revelation of His character or of something that He has done at a particular time. And this is what worship is. It is responding to the glory which is the character of God in devotion and worship. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to turn to that provision God made in the Old Testament for His people to worship Him, which is probably the main pattern we think of in Old Testament worship. I refer, of course, to the tabernacle and temple which succeeded it, the structure and furnishing of which is God's indication to his people of how he is to be worshipped. You will notice that the tabernacle is probably the prototype of the later temple. It was probably half the size and it was portable, but the significance and structure of both are parallel. Let me say a little to you, first of all, about the origin and then about the fulfillment of the tabernacle temple building. First, the origin, and that's an important thing for a reason that we'll come to in a moment. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the original tabernacle, that is the prototype tabernacle, was not on earth at all, but in heaven. So that we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, for instance, the true tabernacle set up by God, not by man, is where our great high priest is now serving. So it is not that there is a fulfillment in heaven of a prototype on earth. The prototype was in heaven before it was ever built on earth. And so in the fifth verse of that same chapter of Hebrews, the author says, earthly priests serve in a sanctuary which is a copy or shadow of what is in heaven. The original is there. The copy is on earth. So in the same verse, the writer of Hebrews explains that this is why Moses was warned before he built the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Now that means that the pattern is one that God himself has drawn up. It is the true tabernacle which is in heaven, and there was a copy or shadow of it on earth. Now one of the truths that this teaches us is that the origin of worship is objective, not subjective. It's frequently said, of course, that the reason that man worships and builds places like this in which to worship is that psychologically he has a deep-seated need to worship God. That possibly because of his own weakness, and often it is weak men and women who need this facility. God having made them in his own image, the cynic says, they have responded in kind and made God in their own image, and worship is a response to a psychological need. Now, that is totally contradicted by Holy Scripture and its teaching about the origin of worship. The origin of worship is in heaven, in the mind and planning of God before the creation. Here is the place where God has set up the true tabernacle and temple. Secondly, let me say a word about the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple. Its origin is in heaven, and its fulfillment, of course, is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is of immense significance that in the first two chapters of John's Gospel, you may have noticed, the word for tabernacle and the word for temple both occur. Chapter 1, verse 14, when we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Word is tabernacled amongst us. And I have an idea that the King James Version actually uses that word in English, that what Jesus was doing was tabernacling. In other words, the true presence of God is now seen in Jesus Christ. That's where God himself has revealed himself. He is the tent where the presence of God in all its glory dwells. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in chapter 2, after Jesus has cleansed the old temple, and they have objected and challenged him. Do you remember Jesus describes the temple as his father's house, and when they challenge him, he says about what he has done, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And John explains to us the temple of which he was speaking was, of course, the temple of his body. He is the temple. So the fulfillment of all the tabernacle and temple stood for is in Jesus Christ. Now let me amplify that a little by describing to you in our closing moments the significance of the structure. There are at least four things indicated to us by the tabernacle temple structure. And the first one, the first thing that is dominant in so many ways about both, is that they indicated to the people of God the presence of God. That was the whole point of the origin of the tabernacle. And there is a principle which is enshrined towards the end of the book of Exodus in chapter 29 and verse 44, where God says this, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God." Now listen to this. "Who brought them up out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them." What's the principle? The principle is God redeems in order to inhabit. Why did he redeem his people? He says he redeemed them in order that he might dwell amongst them. And the tabernacle in the wilderness, when they were a nomadic people, stood for that. It was God in the midst of his people. This was where he dwelt. That's where his glory was to be encountered. And when they ceased being a nomadic people and settled in Jerusalem, God permitted them to build a temple. And the temple was God's house, do you remember? It was the presence of God. And so Solomon cries in his prayer, "Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" But the thing the people waited for was that the glory might come down into that house and the fire of God come on the altar, because it was the presence of God that they wanted to know there. And the reality of God's presence was known in his house, as Solomon called it. Now, when you move from the Old Testament into the New and ask the question, where is the temple of God now? There are two answers to that question. In fact, there are three. The first one is, the temple of God is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He is the one in whom, in all his fullness, God dwells bodily. But there are two other answers. One is, you are the temple of God. And Paul personalizes it. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have from God, and therefore you're not your own." This has moral implications for you. And Paul takes one of these great doctrines, as is his habit, and uses it as a probe in their lives for personal godliness and holiness. But the other answer to the question is not just that you are the temple of God singularly, but corporately. In Ephesians 2:19, for example, "You are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In him the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And you, plural too, are being built together to become a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Now, beloved, that is what the Church of Jesus Christ on earth is intended to be. In heaven, there will be no more temple. But here on earth, the people of God are to be his dwelling place. This is therefore what ought to happen when people come in amongst us. That's the significance of public worship and the assembling of God's people together. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he wasn't simply telling us to split into twos and threes. He was saying that it is in the corporate gathering together of God's people that the presence of God is known. And there, says the apostle, what will happen is that people will come into your assembly and they will fall down on their faces as you are worshiping and they will say, God is among you of a truth. That's what we need to covet in our generation, you know. That's why what David Wells has written is so relevant and true for our times when he says the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique or insufficient organization or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that's spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. The title of the chapter is The Weightlessness of God. So the presence of God is the first thing the temple tabernacle stood for. The holiness of God was the second. That was proclaimed by the very structure of the tabernacle itself, of course. The God they encounter there is infinitely awesome, pure, and righteous, infinitely glorious in his holiness. The whole place is like a longhouse with two apartments. One is called the holy place, the other is called the holy of holies. And what it is testifying to is that the God who is to be known as his creatures come to seek him is infinitely, burningly, purely holy. That, of course, is why again and again God holds man at a distance. It is lest the holiness of God in all its intensity breaks out upon him. And we need something of that Old Testament truth burned into our lives personally and corporately in our time. Third thing that the tabernacle temple pointed to was the sinfulness of man. It was, of course, intended to be a meeting place with God, but even when you were in the court of the temple, not in even the holy place, you found that there were two pieces of furniture which proclaimed man as a guilty, defiled sinner. The first, described in Exodus 27, 1-8, is the altar of burnt offering. And there man is reminded of the fact that he cannot enter into the presence of God without the offering of a sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. And the other is the bronze laver that's described in Exodus 30, which is for washing, making clean. And so in his guilt and in his defilement, man the sinner is unfitted to make an approach to God. Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend into it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And you can almost see the people turning away in despair. But then there is a holy place and a holy of holies. The Holy of Holies could not be entered because there was a great curtain. Now that curtain is rather more like a carpet. That's why the tearing of it on the day of our Savior's death was such a rending noise. But it stood for a barrier between man and God. The way into the presence of God was not open. No man could enter the Holy of Holies. No priest could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest. No high priest could enter the Holy of Holies any day he liked, only on one day in the year. And no high priest even on that one day could enter the Holy of Holies without blood, which he was to sprinkle on the mercy seat, the place of atonement. Such was the sinfulness of man in the presence of the holiness of God. But the last thing that it stood for was the mercy of God. Because not only was there the Ark of the Covenant that proclaimed God's holiness, but the mercy seat where not only the holiness, but the covenant mercy and loving kindness of God were to be found. And all of that is, of course, fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. We no longer have particular places where we are to worship. We no longer have particular priests who are to gain entry for us into the presence of God. Do you remember how he gained that entry? It was because, as Hebrews 10 tells us, he has opened a new and living way through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. I wonder how often in the Church of God, as we hear the rent veil, we think of the rent flesh of our Savior, who as our perfect high priest and sufficient victim and offering entered into the holiest. And now from there, bids us enter to in him and goes into the presence of his Father and says, here am I, and the children you have given me. That is what happens when we come to worship, beloved. It is Jesus Christ who is the leader of our worship. And he takes us with him into the presence of his Father. God knows we would think more of it. We would value it more highly if we grasped even a little in this world of what it really means to come to God. May God open our eyes. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow down before you. The mystery of all your dealings with us overwhelms us. Especially we worship you for him who is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We worship you through our great high priest who has presented us before you. How blessed and glorious is your saving purpose. Grant that our eyes may be opened to see something of your infinite glory and make us worshipers. For Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry also includes the Bible Study Hour, featuring Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, Every Last Word, with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word, with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website, www.alliancenet.org. For more information on the Alliance or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Again, thank you for your continued support.